We're starting again from Ecclesiastes. We've been off Ecclesiastes for a couple of weeks. Well, no, just 1 week. Prayer Sunday last week. Before we get into chapter 7, let me just remind you that it's going to be a busy month. Okay? June. Next week, Father's Day. Week after that, anniversary. Week after that, camp. So this is the last time you're going to hear from me for another 3 weeks. 2 weeks, okay, because you're going to hear from me in camp. But this is the last time we're going to be in Ecclesiastes for a few weeks, 3 weeks. So the next time we're going to be back in Ecclesiastes is in July. So I'm going to take 2 hours today, just an hour. So I'm going to take the time that I need in order for you to realize and to understand this chapter, because this chapter is full of wisdom. Just like what I said a couple of weeks ago, after chapter 6, Solomon ends his laments, right? He's done lamenting. He's done his experiments. He's done partying. He's done all that stuff. Now he's a second miler. Okay. Yeah, that's why it's perfect. Second miles fellowship. We're talking about Solomon being second miles. and all the wisdom that comes with. Because there's a lot of wisdom that can be, extracted from this. And me saying that there's a lot of wisdom in our second miles. You know, we can't just look at them and they're, right? Second miles. No, but it's true. There's a lot of wisdom in their second. Because sometimes we look at them, they don't know how to use their phones. They don't know how to turn on the TV. They look like they don't know anything. But they know a lot of things. If we just would take time to listen to them. So today we're going to listen to the ultimate second miles member. Or leader in Solomon, right? That's why the title of the message is called Proverbs from Grandpa. Because Solomon is now a grandpa. I don't know how many kids he has, but it must be lots because he has 700 wives. Right? So it's going to be a two or three part series. Okay? So this is just first installment. The next installment is going to be in July. So hopefully you guys can come back and listen to that. So, having said that, let's get into it. Before we get into the text, actual text, let me just review the first six chapters. All right, if you can recall, in the previous chapter, again, Solomon ends his laments. He's done griping. Right? He's not really complaining. He's pretty much griping over the evil that he sees under the sun. He's done that. He's done lamenting. Now it's time for him to go forward and to share with us what he actually learned from all his experiments, from all his laments. So again, by this time in chapter 7, Solomon is already an old man. Okay. He's done the party scene, remember? Chapter 1, 2, right? He partied for years. He's done that. He's not a party animal anymore, right? When he got tired of the party scene, what did he do? Started building, right? Building forests, planting, national parks, building his house. His house, again, by itself, his house took 13 years to build, right? Who knows how much it is in today's currency, but it took 13 years to build. And not only that, he built houses for all of his wives, all of his concubines. That's 1,001 homes. Built all of that. Done building. Got tired of building. What did he do next? Started collecting. Right? What did he collect? Not baseball cards or shoes. What did he collect? He collected musicians. Not their music. The actual musicians. He collected slaves. He collected anything that you can think of under the sun. Solomon collected. When he's collected everything, he's done everything. What did he do? Retire. It's time to enjoy, right? This is where he's at right now. He's retired. He's at his home in his bathrobe, drinking coffee. That's what retired people do, right? Isn't it? I don't know. I'm not. That's what they do. Watch TV, walk around in the park, right? Feed the birds. This is what Solomon is doing. Now, he's done everything that he could, that you could possibly imagine. And what was his conclusion? All is vanity. Didn't make him happy. In the end, he still thought that life was meaningless. Right? Recently, there was a couple of suicides that happened in the, I guess, entertainment industry. Kate Spade, right? And my favorite. Now where am I going to eat? I don't know where to eat now. Anthony Bourdain. It's funny because I was watching a biography on Anthony Bourdain, and he's saying that before he became famous, he was this broke chef in New York. He was broke, couldn't pay his rent on time, not enjoying his job, broke. You'd think that that was the time he should have committed suicide. Because you're in a pretty much a hopeless situation. He's 40-something, he's getting older. Still couldn't catch a break. You'd think that that was the time he committed suicide. But no, he committed suicide when he's at the top of his game, rich, famous. So what does that say? That says Solomon's right. None of these things is going to make us happy. None. Why? Because it is ultimately God who will give us the power to enjoy whatever it is that you have right now. Whether you're rich or you're poor. God has the power to give you the power to enjoy it. Without Him, that's usually what happens. Right? You get depressed. That's what depressed means, right? You feel sad. You feel lonely. You feel hopeless, right? And if you think about it, there's a lot of people who, when they hear about what happened to Anthony Bourdain or Kate Spade, the initial reaction is, "Man, if I had what they have, I'd be happy." That's the initial reaction. Because Anthony Bourdain, he keeps saying he has the best job in the world. And he does. Who else gets paid to take a vacation? That's what he does. He's always on vacation. Always eating, always on vacation. Who else gets paid to take a vacation? But was he happy? And Solomon's saying the same thing. But some of us are always, "Man, if I had his job, I wouldn't commit suicide. I'd be really happy. If I win the lotto, I'd be..." Or let's just... "If I get that next car, I'll be happy. If I just get the house that I want, I'll be happy." No, if you don't have God in your life, you'll never be happy. Doesn't matter what you have. Remember what Solomon said in chapter 6? That you could be that man who has all the external manifestations of a good life. Like in those days, it was lots of kids and a long life. You could be that guy. In our day, you could be rich, famous. Right? But if God doesn't give you the power to enjoy what you have, the stillborn child is better off than you. You would rather be dead. And for a lot of these people who has all the riches, they would rather choose death. Why? Because they can't get happy. No matter what they do, no matter what success, no matter what amount of money, their happiness doesn't come. Why? Because they're missing God, the one who can give you the power to enjoy the things that He has given you. It sucks. It sucks. That's how it is. And that's what Solomon learned from the first 6 chapters. You can never be happy unless you have the fear of God, unless you have the knowledge of God, and unless you have God in your life. So by this time, in chapter 7, Solomon, the teacher, again, is well into retirement, an old man full of wisdom from everything he has experienced, and he wants to share it with us. Right? It reminds me of the time when we went and visited Sister Vessie Trudell. Everybody know who Sister Vessie is? A lot of us know from back in the day. She was one of the original members here. We visited Sister Vessie Trudell, I think about 3 months ago. Initially, before we went there, we were only planning to stay for an hour. Just an hour, because you know how old people are, you know, they get tired right away and they need to take a nap. So an hour should be fine. We ended up staying, 3 hours? 3 hours, and a little bit more. And listen, I didn't mind it at all. I love listening to old people's stories, right? I love listening to their stories. Sister Vessi has lots of stories, right? And it's hard to compress 92 years of life in 3 hours, but she tried. She's 92, 93, something like that, right? She tried to compress all that in a few hours, right? So our conversation is jumping all over the place, right? She started, by the time we walked in the door, Sister Vessi's like, I have a list for you. And I thought it was like a list of, you know, I don't know, groceries for us to get for her or whatever. It's a list of things to do when she passes away. Because she's already thinking, this is coming, man. It's like if you have a vacation coming, you got to think, the flight, you know, I got to get to the airport, catch my flight. So same thing, Sister Vessi, that's her first thing that she mentions to us. It's a list of instructions, but when she passes away, I want this to be done. I want it to be at a church. I want to be cremated. Not cremated. I want to donate my body to the doctor so they can study it and all this stuff. And so we were just taking notes, me and my wife. Okay. And all of a sudden, she just jumps from one topic to the next. Like she'd be talking about past experiences to all of a sudden, by the way, yeah, I like bacon. Okay, so you go with it. It's just jumping from topic to topic, right? I don't know, old people, do you know how that feels? second miles. You jump from topic to topic, right? Like she'd be telling one story and something would pop in and she would tell that story. And she kept doing that for about two or three. She kept doing that for about 2 or 3 hours. By the third hour, she started repeating the story. Right? I don't know if you noticed that with old people. They sometimes you see them and it's the same thing they tell you. Oh, it's the same thing over and over again. I guess the older you get, the access to your memory banks is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. So you can only remember certain things. So the stories kept going and going and going. But again, I don't mind. I don't mind listening to these stories. I love sitting in when old people are talking and just listening to their stories. Because you can learn a lot from them, just like what I said earlier. I think that wisdom gained from experience is the best, most organic, most authentic kind of wisdom. You can gain wisdom from experience as well, or you can gain it from somebody else's experience. But the one that you gain from your own experience, I think, sticks with you more. So listening to 92 years of experience did a lot. It helped me out a lot. Now I'm thinking of donating my body to science as well, for the doctors to study. It makes sense. There's wisdom in it. If you would only listen. Right? So now Solomon is at the same stage. Right? So he invited us to his house. That's like what Sister Vessi did. And he tells us, sit down. I'm going to tell you some stories. And he's going to jump from one topic to the next. So you need to follow. Okay, when you read these Proverbs, it's all bundled up different topics. So you need to be following. So our goal this morning is to not just interpret the text, but also to listen to what it is that Solomon is trying to say to us and learn from it. Right? That's the goal. Listen and learn. Right? Now let me warn you again, okay? These applications that I'm going to draw out from the text can sound like it's speaking about you. It may well be. You are probably in Solomon's head when he's writing this. This might be you, right? But please do not think that I was thinking about you specifically when I wrote this sermon. I'm not. What I'm about to say is general. It's a general application. Now, if it hits you harder than some of the other applications, then yeah, that's you. Right? So don't be like, oh man, he's picking on me. He's picking on me again. I'm not picking on anybody. Okay? The Bible is picking on you. And it's for your own good. Right? It's for your own good. So, again, if it sounds exactly like you, like these applications sound exactly like you, then the Bible is speaking to you, and maybe you should listen and not sleep. Okay? So everybody's awake? We'll get in. First verse. All right, let's go. Verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So there's two statements there, right? A good name is better than precious ointment. Second statement is the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, one of these statements, the truth is obvious. The other one, not so obvious. Okay. So let's take a look at the first statement. First statement is that a good name is better than precious ointment. Truth is obvious if you know what it's talking about. So let's see. First of all, I want you to notice the word precious ointment. Okay, it doesn't refer to polysporin or A535. Okay. Second mouth, they know A535. I know A535. I'm not even in second mouth. That's an ointment. Right? Okay, it's an ointment. But the Hebrew word used here for the word ointment is the word mishemen. Okay. That word mishemen literally translates to some kind of fragrant oil, or to our standards nowadays, it's like a perfume or a cologne. So it's not talking about A535. It's talking about some kind of expensive cologne. So when Solomon says a good name is better than good ointment or good perfume, he's saying it doesn't matter how you smell. It doesn't matter if you smell good on the outside. If your personality is, you know, nakagigil, that ointment is not going to mask it. That perfume is not going to cover it up. Right? Basically, this is what he's trying to say. Matt Chandler, pastor from the Village Church in Texas, he says that you can do all sorts of things to make yourself look more attractive and more desirable. You can drive a nice car, wear brand name clothing, be always ahead when it comes to your gadgets, and in Solomon's time, wear the most expensive ointment. But none of these will matter if when your name is mentioned, people roll their eyes. Like, oh, so-and-so? Oh. Oh, you know so-and-so got a new car? Oh, yeah, him. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Right? And the irony that I see in this statement is that the things that we think will make us likable, will make us attractive to others, these are the things that we work so hard to get. Right? I have to fit in. So I gotta get the new shoes. I gotta buy the new clothes. I gotta, you know, be up to date with my phone. And I gotta have a nice house. And meanwhile, you as a person stinks. Nobody wants to hang out with you. I don't care how good your, you know, clothes are or how nice your car is. Nobody wants to take a ride with you. Why do you think that is? Because your car sucks? No, you have a nice car. No, it's because it's you. You are the problem. Right? People roll their eyes when they hear your name. So these things that we're trying hard to get to mask that, really, it can't cover your stench as a person. If you stink as a person, you stink. People realize that and don't want to hang out with you, right? It's like those people, you know, those people. I when I used to take the bus a lot, there are some people who get in the bus, didn't shower, right? Didn't shower, but have a lot of deodorant and perfume. But they didn't shower. You know, it stinks more. It's like a mixture of garbage and, right? You stink more. That's what I'm trying to say. If you're trying to use these things to mask your odor, you mask your stench, your personality as a person, that's what Solomon is saying. A good name is better. Then you end up stinking more. These are because people, really, listen, people are repelled by you, not because you drive an ugly car. Or not because you don't wear the, you know, in shoes. They're repelled by you because you stink. Because of who you are. Because of your character. Right? It's your character that repels them, and masking it only makes it worse. So instead of working on getting these ointments, trying so hard to fit in, Maybe we should be looking at ourselves more in the mirror. You know, just once in a while. Yeah, I stink. And work on your attitude towards others. Work on the way how you are towards other people. Good name is better than ointments. Having a nice house, nice car, lots of money, cool clothes, it can only mask your personality, your character for so long. Sooner or later, your stench will come through, and no amount of ointments can mask that. That's the first wisdom. Now, why do you think Solomon says that? Because he had everything before. You think people wanted to be with him just because he's a nice dude? Like, maybe not. Maybe they want to be with him because he had the nice house and he had all the parties and he had... Ultimately, they're going to see through all that. People are going to see through all that. So, that's first, wisdom. And it's obvious, right? We all know that, hopefully. Next, the day of death than the day of birth. So the day of death being better than the day of birth. Now, this statement, upon reading it the first time, doesn't make any sense. Who would rather die than be born? Right? Think about it. Right? But think about it some more, because the only way you're going to see the wisdom in it is if you keep thinking about it. Think about it some more. Let me help you out by saying this. And again, Matt Chandler, I'm going to use Matt Chandler's illustration. He says that for us to understand this verse, this statement, we need to think about birth as potential. Birth as being potential. And death, for a believer, as being fulfillment. So potential versus fulfillment. Let me illustrate it this way. When my kids were born, I had all kinds of hopes and dreams for them. Those of you who have kids, when your kids were first born, they're babies, you're holding them in your hand, right? Oh man, I hope he becomes a successful, you know, I hope he becomes an NBA player or all these things, athlete, superstar athlete. That's all potential, right? What makes it better is for you to see that potential manifest to reality, right? That manifestation, that's death. So the birth potential, the manifestation of all your hopes and dreams and whatever it is that you want for your child, that Solomon is saying that that's death, that that's the fulfillment, especially for believers, right? If you think about it spiritually, when somebody is born again, there's a lot of potential. That person, man, he could be a pastor, or he could be a missionary, or he could be this, he could be that. Potential. But when that happens, and they actually become pastors and missionaries and Sunday school teachers and active in church and deacons and elders, that's more fulfillment. That's more what death is to a believer. Think about it again in spiritual senses. When you were born again, did everything all of a sudden, did life become easier? No, there's more struggles, right? Because now you're struggling against the world. Before you were going with the flow of the world, now you're struggling against it. It's harder. But what is our destiny, ultimate destiny as believers? To become perfect, no more struggles, right? Remember, in death, no more struggles. You can be with God forever. That's it. So that's why Solomon is saying, death, the day of death, is better than the day of birth, right? Day of death is better for the believer. For the believer, the day of death is not the end, but the true beginning of life. That's why whenever I conduct funerals for believers, I feel jealous. Don't you? It's like they're going on vacation and you're stuck here. They're going on permanent vacation. You're stuck here. You know when you see people post vacation pictures on Facebook and you're looking at it when you're at work? Oh, man. It's Cuba again. Jamaica again. You're stuck at work. That's what I feel like when I'm doing funerals for Christians. Because they get to see something that I only read about. Right? That's why Solomon again is saying death is better, especially for the believer, because death is not the end, it's the true beginning of life. Spurgeon once said this, and I quote, "Death is the end of dying. for the believer. Okay, let me. Okay, because if you're not a believer, you're going to keep dying every day after you're dead. Okay, so for the believer, death is the end of dying. On the day of the believer's death, dying is forever done with. The saints who are with God shall never die anymore. Life is wrestling, it's struggling. But death is the end of conflict. It is rest, victory. Right? Amen? Believers? Right? If this whole second floor caved in on us right now, who would be glad to die? Wow, still nobody, eh? That's good. I guess there's no believers in here. You should be excited to go. I'm excited to go. I'm always telling my wife, I'm going to die tomorrow. I hope I die tomorrow. I hope I die tomorrow. You should be excited, right? Are you excited? Yeah, are you waiting for it? Second match, you don't have to wait that long, right? It's just a little bit. Just a little bit more. Just a few more. We're almost there. But if you're Christian, second match, you should be excited, right? Second match? Nobody wants to go. Oh, boy. But that's what it is. That's why Solomon says death is better than being born, because death is the fulfillment of all the potential that you have in Christ. Right? At that day, you will be conformed. You will be perfected in Jesus. Now, let's go. Second verse. Good so far? Yeah, good so far, I think. All right, let's go. Second verse. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So, to paraphrase, Solomon is saying, it is better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. Christians, okay, Christian funerals are like parties. But for the non-believers, funerals, no. I don't like going to funerals. Right? I'd rather go to the party, right? But Solomon is saying it is better to go to a funeral than to a party. Again, doesn't make any sense, just like the verse before. But think about it some more. Think about it this way. Does anyone, any person going to a party, think about the consequences of the actions that they're doing while they're at the party? A lot of times, no, because you're just enjoying yourself. That's why a lot of people going to parties, getting drunk, drive home drunk, because they're not really thinking about their life, consequences of what they're doing. They're just enjoying themselves. When do you think about those things? When do you think about life? In a funeral. Right? Who here goes to a funeral and say, yeah, that's never going to happen to me. No way. None of us. We go to a funeral and you think, man, what if I'm next? Like, what if that's me? And you start thinking about your life. You start meditating on your life. You don't do that in a party. That's why Solomon is saying, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Right? The reality of death is in your face in a funeral. Not at a party. The party is... really, it's not real. That much fun is not real, because after the party, you go back to work the next day, probably. Right? But in a funeral, death is in your face. It makes you stop and wonder what comes next. Right? Listen to famous athletes, famous movie stars. Whenever they get interviewed and someone dies, someone interviews them. Oh, did you know that so-and-so died? Pretty much what they say is all the same thing. They say, oh man, when the reality of life hits, the Oscars can take a back seat. This is not real. The NBA Finals can take a back seat. That's not real. That's just a game. And somebody dies, it's always about the reality of life hitting. And all of a sudden, nothing else matters. Do you ever realize that when you listen to these interviews? They all say the same thing, because that's exactly what it is. That's reality. That death is coming. All these things that we're trying to fill ourselves with, like when it comes to entertainment, is just to like get our minds off the fact that one day, and it's coming, we're going to die. And it sucks to think that way, but there is wisdom in that. Right? Remember when I talked about this 2-3 sermons before? When you think about eternity, and that's your mindset is set to eternity, not to this these temporal things, your life changes. Because all of a sudden, I'm not going to work so hard to buy a new house. I'm not going to work so hard to go catch up with the new technology. Why? What are these things going to mean after I'm dead? Solomon said nothing. You can't bring a U-Haul with you when you're dead. You leave all this stuff behind, and all of a sudden, all this stuff in this world that we, you know, give so much importance to, not so important anymore. You're not going to think about what you're wearing. You're lying down in the hospital. You're going to die tomorrow. Oh, I'm not wearing Armani. How come? Isn't there no Calvin Klein hospital gowns? You're not going to think about that stuff. Because all of a sudden, those things don't make any sense. Those things are meaningless. That's why Solomon's saying, go to the funeral. Right? Go to the funeral. I've been to a bunch of parties. And you know Solomon has been to a bunch of parties. He threw all the parties. Right? I've been to a lot of parties. All were vanity, Solomon says. It is in the funerals that I gained wisdom and growth. Right? Spurgeon said, some of the old Romish monks always read their Bibles with a candlestick in a skull. The light from a death's head may be an awful one, but it is a very profitable one. So if you keep our minds on eternity, in fact, the Bible tells us to think that way. Think eternal. Don't think temporal. Why? Because that's one way for you to change the way you live on earth. That's one way for you to stop chasing after these broken cisterns and live for something bigger if you think eternal. So that's why Solomon is saying, go to funerals. You'll learn more. You'll grow more. Let's keep moving. Verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. Again, why does he keep saying that? Funeral better than party. Death better than being born. Why does he keep saying that? Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Somehow, again, Solomon just won't let go of this topic of death and sorrow and grief being better than laughter and parties. He keeps going. This time he's saying, what? Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Now, I'm thinking about an illustration to explain this to you, and I came up with one. Hopefully, we'll get. Okay. This illustration is about sinigang. Okay, you know what sinigang is? Sinigang. Don't tell me you don't know sinigang. That's like staple Filipino food. If you don't eat sinigang, you're not Filipino. sinigang, right? Now, why sinigang? Why sinigang? When you prepare sinigang, I don't know how you prepare sinigang, and this is going to turn into a cooking lesson right here. When you prepare sinigang, you boil the meat, whatever you're siganging. If you're siganging fish, you boil the fish. If you're siganging pork, you boil the pork. Now, when you boil meat, usually there's this foam that rises, okay, to the surface of the water during the boiling process. It rises. Now, some say that these are just proteins from the meat that you can just mix it right in again because it's proteins. That's where the flavor is. Okay, some of you already, what? Yeah. But some people do that. They mix those things, the foam, right into the soup. So some say that it's just proteins, that they don't need to be skimmed out. Now others think that skimming the foam is good because it's all the impurities from the meat. Now if you look at Asian cooking, right? If you look at, talk about Bourdain, we're talking about food. If you look at Asian cooking, like the soups that Chinese and the pho, Japanese udon soups, not really ramen, but udon soups. Okay, if you look at their broth, it's nice and clear, not cloudy. Why? Because they think that skimming off that foam not only makes a difference in flavor, it makes the soup more clear. Anybody agree with that? I'm the same way. Okay, I don't like my soup all cloudy with all those things floating around. So you wait for it to boil and then you skim it out. It makes the soup clear, and apparently it makes the soup taste better. Now, what does this have to do with with Ecclesiastes chapter 3? Solomon is saying this, okay? Listen, Solomon is saying this. Most of us, for most of us, hardships, trials, stressful circumstances brings out the worst in us. So if you're impatient and you got put to a circumstance or a situation where you need to be patient, the impatience comes out. If you're a violent person, somebody cuts you off at the 401, it comes out. Right? You just want to just stop the car and just let's go, right? If you're impatient, if you're rude, it comes out. You be faced with a difficult person all of a sudden. You know, if your temper, you can't control your temper, that comes out. Right? So Solomon is saying that for some of us, or most of us, these things, these circumstances brings out the worst in us. That's why we don't want to be placed in these circumstances. None of us do. Right? Because our bad side comes out. We're like the Hulk, right? You won't like me when I'm angry. Because you know that there's something in you that's going to come out. Some monster that comes out of you. Right? But here's the wisdom. And listen, here's the wisdom here. And we need to think about it this way. Solomon is saying, trials, hardships, stressful circumstances, is God boiling out the impurities in each of us so that the soup of our lives will not only taste better, it'll be more clear. What's the meaning of vanity again? It's like smoke, cloudy. So to live wisely, you need to boil those things out. And Solomon is saying, that's what this verse is saying. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. God is using stressful circumstances, trials, tribulations, difficult people to boil out these impurities that are in you and in your life, that's making your life all cloudy and all smoky and vain. Right? That's why he says that in that verse, right? We sometimes need to be boiled. We do, and God will put you in certain situations to boil those things out, for those things to come out. We sometimes need to be boiled so that we can know and we can see the impurities that are probably not known to us or the ones we don't want to admit we have. A lot of times we say, no, I'm a patient person. Then all of a sudden, you get boiled, all this impatience comes out. Right? We need to admit that. And when these impurities rise to the surface, a true believer will do what? Repent, ask God for forgiveness, and in God's mercy and grace, He will skim these impurities out of our lives. Help us to become better people. But if we don't repent, and if we try to justify the impurities that are coming out, whether it be by word or by deed, you're just mixing it right in with the soup. And that's why you taste bad. That's why your life is cloudy. That's why nobody hangs out with you, even if you have the expensive perfume. Because these impurities are coming out of you and you just choose to ignore it. Oh, well, it's their problem. No. Your problem. My problem. Like right now, when I'm saying this, who are you thinking about? Yourself? Or, man, I hope this person beside me is listening. So much impurities in this one, there's no more soup left. No, this is God's grace, right? Putting you, listen, marriage. He put me with somebody who's totally opposite me. Why? To draw out all those impurities. And same for her. It draws out all these impurities. So that why? You in marriage, you're being made holy, right? That was the topic for the couples, right? You're being made holy. You're being sanctified in marriage. Because your partner is drawing out all this patience and all this impatience in you and all this rage in you. It's true. My wife is the only one who can get me really, really angry. Because she knows how to get me angry. She knows what buttons to push. And when I get angry, I realize, oh man, I'm like that when I'm angry. What do? You don't justify and say, oh, yeah, my wife is bad, that's why. You don't say that. You repent. Ask God. God, skim this out. Our marriage is not going to last if this continues. Same with her, right? That's what Solomon is saying. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Keep moving. Everybody still awake? Keep moving. Four. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Now, this verse sounds like another reference to death and sorrow. House of mourning, house of death. So it sounds like another reference to death and sorrow, but it's not. What Solomon is pointing out in this verse is how a wise man deals with tragedies and trials and hardships and stressful circumstances. Right? How does a wise man deal with tragedies, trials, hardships, and stressful circumstances? Now, we just saw in the previous verse that trials and hardships and stressful circumstances is God's way of boiling out what? Impurities in us, right? But as we are being boiled, it hurts. Right? Have you ever done that? Paso na ba kayo? Like, you know. It hurts, right? While you're being boiled, it hurts. It's not like you're enjoying. It's not like you're in a spa or you're in like a steam room. Like, oh, this is okay. All the impurities coming out. No, you're being boiled. It hurts. So Solomon's saying the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning. He's saying that while we're being boiled, we should surround ourselves with people to help us and support us by prayer. So Solomon is telling us, while these impurities are being boiled out of you, go to a place where others are going through the same thing. And in that house, you will be able to find help and support and prayer. Where do you think that house is, or where do you think the house should be? In the church. We are a bunch of, you know, pork ribs being boiled for sinigang. We are. If you're not, then you're probably not a Christian. If you're a Christian, God will continually work to purify you, sanctify you, right? And you should be continually what? Mourning for your sins, right? Because you see it. You see it when you encounter that church member that just won't shut up or just, you know, keeps on, you know, being holier than others. Impatience boils up. God is using that to get that impatience out of you, right? So go to a house where everybody is in mourning, mourning for their sins. That's why it's so important to be a member of a local church. You know why? Because there are some people who, once they start feeling that they're being boiled, they go to a different church. Yeah, it's too hot in this church. The sermons are always boiling me, you know. So what do? They go to a different church where it's nice and air-conditioned and no boiling going on. But Solomon says, no. That's for the fools. That's what the second statement says, right? The heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. What's mirth? Laughter, happy, party. Pleasure. So the heart of the fool is you're being boiled. I don't want this. I want to go to a different church where I'll feel good. When I come out, I don't want to listen to that dude again. But the wise stay in the house of mourning because they know that that boiling process is purifying them, helping them become better people, conform to the image of Christ, right? Making their lives clear in the process, not smoky, not cloudy, right? So the wise man, again, does not jump out of the pot and save himself from being boiled. Instead, the wise man goes into a place where everyone is being boiled, mourning for their sins, and by the grace of God, repents of their sins and gets saved. Meanwhile, the fool, he chooses to party. And not just to party. Some fools, you know, resort to drugs and alcohol. to just numb themselves from, you know, all these things that they're going through. But that's not the case. Like, that's not helping you, right? Solomon is saying that that's not helping you. You're being foolish when you're trying to numb the reality of your situation by partying or by going to other sources that can numb your pain. In other words, instead of seeing God's grace and mercy in the trials and in the suffering and surrounding yourself with men and women who can support you and pray for you, the fool ignores God's purpose for the trials and the suffering and turns to other things, be it different church, or turns to drugs, or turns to alcohol to numb the pain of the suffering and the trials that he is currently experiencing. So instead of running towards Christ in repentance and for healing and forgiveness so that Christ can skim away all the impurities, the fool runs further away from Christ. Ironically, the fool runs into the very things that God is saving him from. The fool doesn't realize that the boiling he is experiencing is for his own good, so he jumps out of the pot instead. Right? These are the people who get angry at the doctor when they are diagnosed with cancer. What? How can you say that? What? That's good for you. How can you get angry at the doctor for telling you that you have cancer? Is that good so that it can be treated? No, some people are fools. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear lies. They want to hear, no, you're doing well. You're doing good. It's okay. Oh, you haven't changed? That's fine. You just go to church just because, you know, you feel like, you know, makes you feel good? That's good. Yeah, do it. No. Solomon's saying that that's foolish, right? And Solomon breaks down this idea even more in the next two verses. So let's go to 5. What's my time? I'm 2 hours already? No. 5. Let's go to 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Solomon is again telling us, it's better to have people around you who will rebuke you and tell you that you're the problem than people who are always just praising your every move. Oh, yeah, it's good. Right? If you can't sing, the people that are saying, oh, no, you're good. That's those people. And some of us, we like to surround ourselves with those people. Oh, yeah, all these people think I can sing, yay. Meanwhile, your true friend who's telling you, no, you shouldn't be at the choir. That's your true friend. Those are the ones you reject. No, I don't like you. You're not saying something that I want to hear. Well, you get to choose. Solomon's saying it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Right? And what's funny is when you hear that, you automatically agree. Yeah, that's right. I would love to hear the rebuke of the wise. Right? And then somebody rebukes you and all of a sudden you disagree. Oh no, that's not me. Right? You agree? Who agrees with that verse? It's true, right? You should surround yourself not with yes men, but with people who will actually call you out. Right? But when they start calling you out, do you like accept it wholeheartedly and just say, yes, rebuke me. I need it. Anybody here does that? Because I know I don't. I put up a fight. I'm just being honest. I don't, right? And I see that in myself. That's one of the things that God is boiling out in me. If somebody calls me out on something that I'm doing wrong, I take it personally. And my reaction is first to defend myself, justify myself. Now, contrary to what, you know, people think a pastor should be, you know, pastors should be humble and should be able to take criticisms and grow from them. That's not me. I'm not there yet. I'm stubborn. I'm hard-headed. That's your pastor. That's the one you said that can come here, preach every Sunday. I'm hard-headed. When you rebuke me, criticize me, I'll snap back at you. I will try to defend myself. I'm just being serious. Right? I'm going to try to defend myself. I'll try to argue and I'm going to try to justify whatever it is that you're rebuking me for. But for me, and this I know about myself, is just an initial reaction. Give me a few minutes to get my bearings, just to humble myself. First under God and under your criticism and rebuke, and by God's grace, I'll realize, hopefully, the mistake that I've made and grow from it. That's why I encourage rebuke. But you're going to get a fight first. But don't be afraid to rebuke me. That's what I'm saying. That's why I'm telling you this. That's why I'm being transparent, right? You'll get a fight, but rebuke me anyway, because I need that. I need to be boiled. I need, right? And for all of us, same thing. We all need it. We all need to be boiled. We all need to be rebuked. So I'm not going to go, like the fool and jump out of the pot when you're rebuking me. I'm just saying this, and I'll be saying this over and over again. Come on, criticize. Say what it is in your mind. If you don't like the message, say it. If you don't like me as a person, say it. What is it that you don't like about me? Just be ready to fight, right? Be ready to discuss. I'm not talking to fight like fist fight. No, like be ready to fight. Be ready to discuss it. Right? Don't just say, oh, yeah, I don't like you and no backup for it. No, let's talk. And hopefully one of us will realize that they're wrong and the other one is right. Right? But we have to be ready to do that. We have to be humble enough, first of all, to accept it and then to think about it. Some people, they just throw bad things that they hear from other people about themselves. They just throw in the garbage. No, you don't. And all of those inputs are important. It's for your growth. You should always listen, at least, to these things. Right? I don't want a bunch of yes men around me. And I've told this to the deacons, I've told this to the elders. Don't say yes if you don't agree. Like, say you're whatever it is that you're thinking. I'm not going to snap at you. I'm not going to, you know, just make sure you'll be able to defend your position. That's it. Right? But don't just say yes just to, you know, avoid confrontation and all this stuff. No. None of us are going to grow if we're all like that. Right? I want people who love me enough to rebuke me and to criticize me. Now, ultimately, I don't really care what the motives are behind the rebuke and criticism because everyone's different. Right? Other people, they care about me, that's why they rebuke me. Others, they just want to destroy me. They just want to discourage me. That's why they rebuke me. Either way, I don't really care. I'm going to take the rebuke, listen to what you have to say, look at myself. Is it true? If it is, hopefully God will give me the humility to apologize and grace to change. But if it's not, let's talk. Right? That's the part other people don't like. They don't want to talk about it. They just want to say their piece and leave. What? That's like hitting me from the back, boom, and then running away. How are we going to solve anything if it's like that? No. Come talk to me. Come talk to me. Yes, you'll receive a fight, but other than that, that's just who I am. Yeah. I listen, especially the older people. I have a hard time with younger people because, you know, but there have been some younger people who said something to me that made me think, and I'm like, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry, I apologize. So these are the things that Solomon is saying. Better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise. Surround yourself with those kinds of friends. Don't look for those friends that'll just say yes to you all the time and make you feel good all the time. Those are not your real friends. Your real friends are the one who's going to say, yo, something's wrong with you. You stink. Change. Let me help you change. Right? Last verse, 6. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This is also vanity. This is the last one we're going to take up. There's a lot more. If you're looking at your Bibles, there's a lot more there. But this is the last one we're going to take up for today. I don't think I have time. I don't even know how long I've been going right now. But so what is this? The wisdom that Solomon has for us here in this verse? So let me paraphrase the verse. For the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is also vanity. What Solomon is saying, paraphrase, is that the crackle of thorns while being burned is the same as the laughter of fools. So when you put thorns in the fire, they crackle. Crack, 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 crack. That's like the laughter of fools. So Solomon is saying, fools who are on fire, instead of yelling, I'm burning, help me, they are laughing. I'm burning. That's what Solomon is saying. Fools are those people who are on fire, and instead of yelling for help, instead of acknowledging, yes, I'm on fire, help me out, fools laugh while they burn. Right? They don't admit that they have a problem. Meanwhile, that problem is burning them alive. Let me go back to Bourdain and Kate Spade. A lot of the doctors are saying that the cause of suicide is depression. Right? They were depressed. And depression is a hard thing, right? One doctor said that depression is like a really, really painful disease. Like, think about having like bone cancer. It's painful, right? Bone cancer. Think about having that, but you can't take any morphine for it. It's just there. And that pain is constant. It's just always, so some people will get to a point where, that's it, I can't live with this anymore. I'd rather kill myself. Same thing with what happened to, I think, Bourdain and to Kate Spade. But the thing with them is, if you know you're burning, if you know that you have this in you, you have thoughts of suicide, you have thoughts of depression, you have thoughts, then why didn't you go get help? Why do you still go up to the cameras and put on a fake smile and instead of getting help, right? Like, I mean, let me illustrate in another way. Like, there are some marriages who are on fire right now. There are some. But instead of actually admitting it, they'd rather laugh while they burn. Yeah, we're almost getting divorced. When you see them at church, they're all happy. Meanwhile, they're on fire. Solomon's saying that's a foolish, foolish way to live. That's a foolish way to live. If you have problems spiritually, you know you're on fire, and you just laugh it off, foolish way to live. Right? Foolish way to live, especially in marriage. You're slowly disintegrating, slowly being destroyed. Meanwhile, the couple in the marriage, they continue to put up a happy front. You know, they post pictures on Facebook. You know, they go all lovey-dovey and but it's true. It's true. Right? Laughing while they're burning. All lovey-dovey, always on vacation. Meanwhile, both of them are burning like fools. And they're just laughing it off. There's a saying that goes, the first step into solving a problem is recognizing there is one. I think that's what Solomon is trying to tell us here. If you're on fire, yell help. Ask for help. Especially when it comes to the depression case, because nobody can tell who's depressed and who's not. Everybody just looks normal. But if you're suffering from depression and you know you have those thoughts, ask for help. Right? Ask for help. It is foolish to laugh our problems away, especially in a marriage. It's going to burn you up alive. Wise thing to do is to admit there's a problem. Yell, help, we're burning. Nobody in their right mind will laugh out loud while being burned. And listen, man, admitting that there is a problem is not as simple as it seems, especially when it comes to marriage. It's not just saying, yeah, we got problems. That's not it. That's not admitting that there's a problem. You can't just say, yeah, there's a problem. But you need to get to the root of the problem. And sometimes it requires confessing of unconfessed sin, humbling yourself before God and before your spouse. That's hard. It's hard to stay in a marriage that is burning and say, you know what? I think I'm the one. I think I'm the problem. It's hard to say that, especially for proud people. Hard to say that. But would you rather burn? Admit that there's a problem. Here's another thing. Just because you admit it and confess and humble yourself does not mean that the problem will magically go away. It will still take a lot of work, a lot of mercy, a lot of grace from God to help strengthen your marriage. To turn that fire that is burning you up and use it to boil out the impurities that is in you and in your marriage. But the first thing to do is what? Don't be like fools laughing while burning. Humble yourself. I need help. We need help. And the reason I can say this is because me and my wife, we are no strangers to this proverb, right? For the longest time in our marriage, we were pretending and trying to convince ourselves there was no problem. We are good. We are at church. We got jobs. Our kids are all right. Ignoring the problem. And the problem, I'm going to be honest, the problem was with me. I was ignoring it. I was hiding it for the longest time. Because I was afraid that if I was to confess and if I was to say, you know, I'm the problem, that the marriage would be dissolved. That's it. The marriage is over. I'm going to lose my kids. I'm going to lose my wife. I'm going to lose everything. Right? So all the while, we were burning and we were just laughing at it. Only by God's grace and His perfect timing were we able to finally yell out help. Specifically me. Right? Specifically me. Because I was the one. I was the problem in the marriage. And only then, and God's perfect timing is actually perfect. Because by the time I realized I was a problem, she was ready to accept that there was a problem. Imagine if she wasn't ready. And I was the one with the problem. I say, I'm the problem. And she's like, oh, you're the problem. Now you say it. That's it. Bye. You know, bye, Felicia. See you. Take my kids with me. It could have been that. But no, God's timing is perfect. By the time I realized that I was the problem and was ready to confront it and ready to confess it, she actually was ready to receive it. Receive the confession. And give forgiveness. And it's perfect. Because if it's not, if it wasn't like that, then there would be no marriage. So I'm saying, you're the only one who knows how your marriage is going. I don't know. But if you're burning, you know you're burning, humble yourself. Realize where the problem lies. If it's you, humble yourself, confess. If it's not you, if it's both of you, then talk it out. And stop ignoring it, thinking about, you know, oh, we're okay, you know, this day is fine. Then the next day, you're at each other's throats again, and then you don't talk about that, and then you keep going the next day, oh, you're good again. You can't live like that. It's not a wise way to live. It's like being thorns who are being burnt and then laughing while there's a problem. Right? And again, God is the only one who can change that fire for it burning you up to it boiling out the impurities in you through your marriage as a couple. And I can say, confidently say, that it was then, that was the turning point in our marriage. That was the point where our marriage grew more intimate and stronger. And that was the point that we actually individually grew as Christians. That's it. There's nothing else to hide. Everything's out in the open. We both agree we had a problem, and we both went to God for help. What did God do? Skim out all the impurities. I'm not saying that we have a perfect marriage. It's far from it, right? But we've grown since. And that's the goal, right, for us to grow? Not just in our marriages, but spiritually. And I think it's Francis Chan that says it, right? When there's a problem in the marriage, it's not usually money or it's not usually, relational issues, emotional issues. It's usually a God issue. Either you and your wife don't have a correct relationship with God. That's why there is no correct relationship here. So the issue is with your relationship with God. And with that fixed by God's grace, this too will be fixed by God's grace. Amen? Amen. So we're going to stop there. Old King Solomon, tired, gets up from his chair, grabs his walker, goes to the kitchen, makes some coffee. Probably, he doesn't need to go to the washroom. He's wearing diapers. It's good. He's okay. But, so while he's doing that, we get up, try to sneak out of the house because we don't want to hear anymore. He catches us trying to sneak out and he says, "Whoa, we're not done yet. There's more. Sit down. I'm going to make you some more coffee. And we're going to talk about it in July." Amen? Amen? All right, let's pray.